All right, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. And for the background, we've been going through the life of David, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah the Hittite to cover it up. And we saw at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, but the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. And although David had been very careful to cover up his tracks, very few people were privy to what was going on. Almost certainly, no one was aware of both ends of this. Although there were a few people that were aware of one of the events or the other. David had thought that this thing is safe, but of course we know that God knows. God sees, God knows. And as I mentioned before, that we would profess that we believe in the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, and yet so often we do not act in accord with what we profess to believe. That we can pull something on God, we can do something, and it's as if God doesn't know and that God was never there. And yet he does know. Nathan the prophet confronted David. God had given Nathan a message. Nathan was not privy to any of this in advance, as far as we can tell from the scripture. And God gave Nathan a message, and he confronted David. And we saw this last week, where David listened to a parable, passed judgment, and then Nathan said, "You are the man." And David saw it all, and he did not behave as most people behave. Even I dare say the majority of professed believers, when confronted about a sin issue, especially something that's very serious, that's going to affect their lives, they will lie about it. And yet David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's all he says. That's all he says in that whole section that we looked at last week. All David says, other than after he's passed judgment, but once the confrontation takes place, all he says is, "I have sinned against the Lord." There's no defense, there's no excuse, there's no nothing. He acknowledges his sin, and he acknowledges that his sin was against the Lord. And if you'll read the introduction to Psalm 51, we mentioned last week that the, not the little one in italics, that's done by the editors of whatever Bible you've got, but the ones in the same print as the rest of the text of your Bible, those introductions are in the original Hebrew and were most likely part of the original inspired scripture. And so you have that introduction here to Psalm 51, which David is acknowledging for all time his sin. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." And we have the great penitential psalm of the scripture. And he starts out by confession in verses 1 through 6. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." We have three different terms here for sin. In this section, the idea of transgression is a defiant disobedience, a willful thing. The regular term for sin is the dictionary definition: deficient in regard to intent or purpose. And then iniquity is a distortion of what is right. We do this all the time. We will justify our wrong. If we saw the same thing in someone else, we would condemn it. But when it's ourselves, we can come up with the most convoluted arguments. People, we ourselves, do the most amazing reasoning in our justification of sin. Someone else sees us and they just go, you know, it's wrong. And you can point to the scripture and chapter and verse. It's right there. Yeah, but we always assume that our situation is unique, that our circumstances are special, that somehow or another we are a unique case in the history of humanity, and therefore our sin is justified. There were extenuating circumstances. And granted, the temptation may have been great. But the scripture does say we have the promise for God's children, at least in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. It doesn't matter what you're facing. It doesn't matter how difficult the circumstances are that you're facing. This is not something that's unique to you. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. What you're experiencing, the trial, the difficulty that you're experiencing is not unique. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation. There's always a door of escape. There's always a way of escape. And God's children, therefore, are not in a no-win situation. If there's anything I hate, it's a no-win situation. And yet, for God's children, you don't have to sin. God does not allow you to be backed into a corner where there is no escape from sin. The escape may cost you. The escape may be difficult. The escape may be a great trial and burden to you. But there is always an escape. The question is whether or not we will take that way out. And so there's an acknowledgement of his sin. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." We're going to come back to that. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. An acknowledgement of sin. No excuses. He's hiding nothing. He recognizes that he has sinned against God. He says in verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." That God is just, that there is, God does have a just claim against David in pointing out the sin. And again, no excuses. No excuses. Understand that if we give excuses, there's no repentance really there. We're justifying ourselves. And therefore, there's no forgiveness. If we make excuses, there's no forgiveness. If we come before God and we're upset about the circumstances, our sin has been exposed and we're embarrassed and we're ashamed, and we make excuses, we might not like the circumstances, but if we are continue to make excuses, there will be no restoration of fellowship with God. Until we arrive at the point that David did, where I acknowledge my sin. There are no excuses. I will not justify myself. I am seeking a restoration of fellowship. I am seeking forgiveness. And until we arrive at that point, there is no forgiveness. As far as restoration of fellowship, as far as eternity is concerned, it was all taken care of at the cross. But as far as fellowship is concerned, there is no restoration until there's an acknowledgement. As long as excuses are made, there is no restoration. And by the way, the same thing is true for salvation. If a sinner comes to God and recognizes their need of salvation, as long as they are wanting to make excuses for their sins, there's no salvation. This is why complete brokenness is necessary as far as salvation is concerned. Until we arrive at that point where I am without any hope, there is no safety net that I have created or somebody else has created, that I am dependent on God alone, that I am a sinner in need of salvation, and there are no excuses. Until I arrive at that point, there is no salvation. So David's sin, he says here in verse 4, is against God. Now, he had sinned against Bathsheba, because the text doesn't let us know whether or not she was a willing participant in this. He's the king. He went and fetched her. It doesn't say whether she was a willing participant in this. We kind of assume that she was, but there's nothing to indicate that was the case. And David had the authority as king to be able to do as he pleased. And of course, sinned against Uriah in committing adultery with Uriah's wife, and then murdering him to cover it up. And so we see that he wronged these two, but his sin is against God. His sin is against God. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 9, when Potiphar's wife is tempting Joseph, Joseph said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He doesn't mention her husband. At least not there. He's, you know, that he's entrusted me with these things. But the sin is against God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The primary offense, of course, is against God. Now, look at it this way. Who would David be afraid of? Because when we acknowledge our sin, when there's a brokenness, I suppose there's a fear factor involved. There's a grief factor. Where's David's interaction here? Who is the one that he is afraid of offending?
God.
But he's the king. The people of his kingdom may find out about this, and he will be lowered in the popularity polls. That's a concern. His family may think ill of him. It's going to reflect on Bathsheba that now she is the tainted woman of his household. So is he afraid of what family will think? Is he afraid about what the people of his kingdom will think? No, he's concerned about God. Yes. Nathan said, and it's just after the section we looked at, God has forgiven your sin, you shall not die.
Yeah.
God had overruled.
But yet,
letter of the law, David should have died. Twofold. For adultery and for murder.
So his enemies could have actually pushed him to that point.
It wasn't going to happen, though. Politically, it wasn't going to happen. The Mosaic Law, letter of the law. Where do you see in the history of Israel? Where do you see the letter of the law actually put into place? Where do you see that happening? Let me see. I think it was when they were in the wilderness, and that was about it. And even then, as far as things being strictly enforced, I think it was only when Moses was in charge. After that, there was some wiggle room. Seems to be in practice. I'm not saying that law allowed for that. I'm saying that in practice there was some wiggle room. But it does say, God has forgiven your sin, you shall not die. Now God could have smitten them, or he could have subjected himself to the course that the Mosaic Law demanded. But you know, kingdoms at the time, the king was an absolute monarch. As long as the people were willing to follow him, he could say and do whatever he wanted to. It depended to some extent on the political climate. If he knows he's got the following, then he can do what he wants. And that's true with any dictator, whether he's a king or you know, some despot somewhere. It says here's a piece of theology. Here's a piece of theology for you in verse 5. It says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, this does not mean that David was conceived out of wedlock or something like that. This means that from the point of conception, David was a sinner. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. If you hold to Arminian theology, like the Pentecostals, the Nazarenes, the Wesleyans, and so on do, they will turn this around, that we become a sinner when we sin. But we start out that way. We start out that way. Use the simple, you guys get tired of hearing this, my kids love this illustration. If you are a parent, and you've got this little tiny bundle of joy. You know, we were someplace sometime just a few weeks ago, and somebody had a baby that couldn't have been a month old. Little tiny baby. Having a fit. just in a rage, either hungry or wanting to be changed, or I'm too hot or I'm too cold or something, but I'm fit to be tired and I can't do anything about it. And I've said before, those little tiny babies, if they could, would kill you. Why? Why are they are angry. They are just as much a sinner as anybody else. They don't understand, but they are demonstrating by their rage what's really the problem with the human heart, that we start out as sinners. We start out as sinners. From the point of conception, we are sinners. Why? Because sin passed upon all men for that all have sinned, it says in Romans. That we start out that way. Because Adam sinned, it has been passed. There's a couple of different theories as far as, there's the federal headship theory, and then there's the, I can't remember what the other ones, but they're both true. It isn't an either or, it's both and kind of thing. That we inherit that. As well as Adam being our representative, we also inherit it. It isn't put to our account simply because of Adam. I start out that way too. And so we are sinners because we are born sinners. A sinner from conception. And God demands, it says in verse 6, God demands heart fidelity and integrity. Oh, that's hard. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. It's easy, relatively easy, to put on the front, to put on the face. And, you know, you hear this, that, okay, I've had a rough week. I've blown my gasket a few times this week. I've had a really rough time. Things did not go well last night. I'm running on 5 hours of sleep, and I'm not feeling good. My back hurts, and I've got to go to church. Because for an hour, I could put on my happy face. I can do it for an hour. That's why I didn't come to Sunday school this week, because I can only do it for 1 hour. But I can do it for an hour, and then once I get in the car and I make my turn out there at the end of the drive, I can revert back into the way I'm really feeling. What God demands is that be not just a facade, not just, you know, a paint job on the outside, but that it goes all the way through, that that's what we really are. And the people at home know.
Pastor,
yes. Yes, that all the way through, all the way through. I was shaping iniquity in as far as verse 5 is dealing with original sin. Verse 6 is dealing with, to some extent, the conscience as well. And that's why I'm saying doing all the way through, not just the outward behavior and what we say and do, but also what's going on the inside behind what's going on in the mind and in our hearts. But verse 5 is dealing with original sin. So God demands heart fidelity and integrity. And so he goes down this list, and he's acknowledging his sin. He's recognizing that I am indeed a sinner. And he also recognizes in verse 5 what God demands. Because as far as David was concerned, it's kind of funny. Sometimes if we've got some real sin issues in our own hearts and our own lives, we think that we've put on a really good facade. But people around us may be able to tell. Because we're short-tempered or because of this, that, or whatever the case may be. But David thinks he's covered up everything, but God, he says that God demands not just the outside, but the inside as well. And that's where David knows that he's in trouble. Because he thought he'd covered it up. But God demands that. Not just the show, but the inside as well. And so if I'm going to be, as a child of God, David's a child of God. If I am God's child, if I am to be in a place of right relationship with God, right in fellowship with God, what needs to take place?
Repentance.
And confession. And so we get to verse 7. Purge me. We have ceremonial cleansing as well as spiritual cleansing in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. What in the world is that? Hyssop is a weed in Israel. And one of the things they used to, that was part of the cleansing process, was to dip a bunch of hyssop and then sprinkle with that. And so he's asking for the purging with the hyssop. And then wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Speaking of which, you hear they got 3 feet of snow in Jerusalem this week. They got snow in Cairo, Egypt this week. Global warming. Yeah. So David's asking for cleansing. For cleansing. That I might have my sin removed, that the stain might be gone. To what end? Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that thou hast broken, not physical bones, but just that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I am dealing with guilt. I am brokenhearted. I am torn up on the inside. God, fix that. Fix that. I crave, I long for a right relationship with you. God, fix what's broken. Fix what's broken. How can that happen? I need cleansing. I need cleansing. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. And the idea of blotting out is in the old days of an account book, and they had those for going back to David's time, an account book, different number system and so on, but account book. If I've got my ledger here, and it was written in ink. How do I remove a figure? Basically, all right, I blot it out so that it's not there as far as the ledger's concerned. And that's what he's talking about. Blot out so that it's not on my record. It's not there. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities so that it's gone. So that as far as you are concerned, it isn't there. Now, this is dealing with God's perspective. Now, we're going back and forth. God's perspective, David's perspective. God's perspective, David's perspective. He wants to be purged. He wants to be cleansed because he perceives himself rightly that he is filthy as far as God is concerned. And he feels it. He senses it. He knows it. And so he's asking for God to clean him. He's asking for the benefit, verse 8, that the joy that he once had, which is gone now, might be restored. He's asking for God, going back to God in verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. What only God can do. David can't do that. David can't do what's talked about in verse 7. David can't do what's talked about in verse 9. And he actually can't do what's in 8 and 10 either. Those are a result of what happens in the other ones. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. I want, and we've been there before, I want to be in the position I was before. I sinned. I'm out of fellowship with God. I long to be back in the position that I once was in. God, can I have that relationship? Can I have that joy restored? Can I have that clean heart? Can I have that right spirit? Can I have that place where I once was? He says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. This has been yanked out of context and distorted all kinds of places. The charismatics use this, that if I'm out of fellowship with God, then God takes away the Holy Spirit. And this is why I'm not speaking in tongues anymore, because there's a sin problem in my life. I remember I counseled years ago when I was a youth pastor, I counseled a young lady who had this background. And she hadn't spoken in tongues in a couple of years, and she was just distressed, thinking there was something wrong with her spiritually. And we went through First Corinthians, of course, and showed why the problem with tongues. And then went to this passage. What is David alluding to? What happened to Saul? What happened to Saul? Saul, from the time that Samuel anointed him with oil, that says the Holy Spirit came upon him. And he prophesied a bunch of times. And the Holy Spirit was upon Saul until his second sin, and God took away what he had before and gave it to David. Now, was that the same kind of, if I can use this, relationship of the Holy Spirit that you and I have in this dispensation? No. This was what we call, in this particular case, a theocratic anointing, that God had empowered Saul to be king. Not just the position of king, but the enablement to fulfill the role. Empowering him with the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill that role. And because David is now God's choice of king, David has therefore been given that same thing. What David is asking is, don't do to me what you did to Saul. Don't do to me what you did to Saul. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I want what I once had. And I want that fellowship with you again. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. And Lord, if you do this, and I think David's confident that God will, that God did, then I'm going to take that new relationship that I have with you, that restored relationship that I've had with you, and I'm going to do some great things for you and with you, empowered by you. Yes?
So does that mean that the Old Testament saints were sealed or not sealed?
Sealed? I believe their salvation was secure because of the nature of salvation. As far as sin, past, present, future, forgiven. Sealed, I would say, I'll walk on thin ice here, I'll say no. I don't believe, they were not baptized by the Spirit of God, because we are baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church. And I believe the church, we're going to be seeing this in another couple of weeks in the morning service. It's probably actually three, because they're going to have a Christmas message next week. But the church began at Pentecost. You had people that were saved from the consequences of their sin. They had salvation. But they did not get the same thing that a New Testament saint did as far as the fullness of the Spirit. That was something that came, that is only in this dispensation. And by the way, just in passing, we get as much of the Spirit right now, today, as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. It's manifested perhaps differently, but we have as much of the Holy Spirit as they had to do what God wants us to do. The enablement is still there to do what God wants us to do. He doesn't necessarily want us to do some of the things. You know, I'm not, my shadow, you know, how many lights we got in here, it's going to mess things up. My shadow passing over somebody isn't going to heal them of leprosy or restore their broken ankles or whatever the case may be. And I'm not speaking in tongues and so forth. But I am still indwelt by the Spirit of God. I'm still empowered by the Spirit of God to do what God wants me to do. All right, we're going to save your outline. We're going to go back to Roman numeral 3 next time. But also, we're going to go back into to 2 Samuel a little bit as well. All right, any further questions? Like I said, there's some theological implications here in Psalm 51 in regard to the Spirit as far as original sin and so forth. All right, let's close prayer. Father, we thank you that restoration is there, that we can be restored to fellowship with you. Father, that if we are your children, if we have received the salvation that comes through faith, because of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, that our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven from the instant of our salvation, but our fellowship can be broken because of disobedience. And Father, I pray that if we are walking in disobedience, and Father, we put on that front, we put on that facade, but Father, you know the heart, and you demand a heart of obedience and devotion and fellowship. And Father, I pray that we would indeed be restored to fellowship with you, that we would stop making excuses, we would stop pursuing our course of at least inward rebellion. And Father, be restored to that place of fellowship that we so much crave. May we humble our hearts before you that that may take place. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.